Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Randy, welcome back again.
Thanks.
And, you know, today is Palm Sunday, and soon we're going to have Good Friday, and then we're going to have Easter Sunday. And by the way, Easter Sunday, this is a very significant day for us for obvious reasons, the day we remember Christ rising from the dead. But it's also a great evangelistic opportunity to bring folks out to church that don't know the Lord yet, because it, you know, it's one of those times of the year when maybe a non-believer would even contemplate the idea of attending a church. And it's a great time to bring him, and we will invite people to Christ. And we're going to have a great Easter service, 6 o'clock in the morning, 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 12 o'clock. We have Jordan Sparks as our musical guest. By the way, Jordan will be at the 8 o'clock service at Riverside, 10 o'clock service at Riverside, 12 o'clock service in Orange County, and she will not be at the Sunrise service, so just be aware of that. But okay, as we enter into this very important week as believers, let's just think about the very day that we're remembering now. We call it Palm Sunday. What happened, and what is the significance of Christ riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey?
So you've got this triumphal entry, and there's a kind of an irony to it because of what's going to happen later in the week. And you think he's been accepted and praised as Messiah. Well, at this point, Lazarus is raised from the dead. There's spectacular miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, all of these great things that Jesus has done. And he's popular with the crowds, but he's not popular with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are plotting behind the scenes, not only to kill him, but John's gospel, John chapter 12, tells us that they were plotting to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was the one he had raised from the dead.
Poor Lazarus, he has to die twice now?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, it is a triumphal entry on the outside, but it also shows us that what's happening in people's hearts is different, because some of the same people that welcomed him into the city are probably the ones who later cried out, "Crucify him."
That's right. And you know, if you don't understand the story, it can almost seem like something went wrong. If you're one of the disciples, you're so excited, oh, finally everyone's discovering Jesus is the Messiah, this is fantastic. But then, before you know it, he's betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot. He's arrested on trumped-up charges, sent to some crazy kangaroo court of injustice, really, appearing before the high priest, and then before Pontius Pilate, then sent over to Herod, then back to Pilate. And before you know it, this whole chain of events are unfolding, but these were really part of God's plan from the beginning, weren't they?
Absolutely. I mean, we've got passages of scripture, Acts chapter 4, for instance, where it says this in a message that was brought by Peter, and actually in a prayer at this point. But he's saying, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate," and this is in Acts 4:27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." And there are people who are saying the cross wasn't God's idea. It's just something people did over here. Well, it is something people did and are fully accountable for, but God in his plan knew that the only way to deliver us from our sins was through the atoning work of Jesus on Good Friday and then the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. And what a powerful message. That's the same gospel message 2,000 years ago that transforms our lives today.
That's right. And in fact, the Bible says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So, you know, long before there was a planet called Earth or a garden called Eden or a couple called Adam and Eve, God already knew man was going to blow it and already had a plan in place. But you mentioned Good Friday. I mean, here is like the worst day ever, the murder of the innocent Son of God. Why do we call it Good Friday?
Yeah, why don't we call it Horrible Friday, yeah. Miserable Friday? Because it is arguably the worst thing, well, not just arguably, it is in fact the worst thing that ever happened in human history happened on Good Friday. But here's what resurrection does. When Sunday comes and Jesus is raised from the dead, then in retrospect, we're able to look at Good Friday, at that Friday, and call it Good Friday. Because what was done on that Friday, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, now is solidified not just as a memorial, but in fact, it has been an effective work because of the resurrection where Jesus conquers sin and death forever. That's right. And so now we look forward to our resurrection someday, but Christ is already raised, and Scripture says we're raised with him, so to speak. And then we will one day in our resurrection be able to look back retrospectively at our lives and see the evil that happened in our lives and be able to see Romans 8:28, God caused all things to work together for good.
So from the greatest act of injustice in all of human history, the murder of Jesus, came about the greatest good, the salvation of mankind, for those that put their faith in Christ.
Exactly.
You know, you have to put your faith in Christ. But so he rises again from the dead. And this is not only important for Jesus doing this, but really now we look at everything differently because death died when Christ rose. We still die, and our bodies still go into the ground, but now he walks around on the earth in his resurrected body, which is similar to his body. It's still Jesus, the same guy. He even said, "It is I, not another," but yet he has the marks of the crucifixion in his hands and feet. He tells Thomas to look at them. He wants food to eat. He eats a piece of fish, you know, so he ate food. He spoke with a human voice, but yet he appears in a room without using the door. So what would be the similarities between the resurrection body of Christ and maybe the new bodies that we will receive one day?
Well, Scripture tells us that we'll see him, and when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is.
Right.
And so we know that our resurrection bodies will be modeled after Christ. And one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples
in we'll eat in our resurrection bodies?
Right.
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because
you should
Jesus...
write a book about hamburgers or something, your next book. In heaven. Hamburgers in heaven. What do you think?
Have you ever had someone interview you that actually serves to distract you from? It's a gift. It's a gift, and Greg exercises the gift phenomenally well.
I love it when Randy's like on a roll, and then I throw a random thought, and he loses train of his thought.
But Jesus said to his disciples, I won't look at you. I'll just look at all of these good people. Wait, I see you're back there too. But he said, look, this body, this is a body. Touch me. Handle me. I am not a ghost. A ghost, a spirit, does not have flesh and bones as I have. I have actual flesh and bones. That's what the resurrection bodies will have. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were just going to be spirits, like disembodied spirits floating around forever in heaven. No, because God's going to bring heaven down to the new earth. We'll be resurrected people for all eternity.
That's
eating
right.
and drinking. Yes.
So knowing this, we should be happy people. You've written a book. I love this book, Happiness. And one of the things you say in this book is that we serve a happy God. Mm. But I don't think that's the concept many people have of God. They may think, well, he's an angry God. Or even say, well, wait, wasn't Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Do you think when Jesus walked this earth, Randy, that he was a happy guy? Do you think Jesus smiled? Did Jesus laugh? And what do you mean when you say we serve a happy God?
Well, we have to remember that it does say in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was a man of sorrows, yes, acquainted with grief. But it has a very specific context.
Right.
It's his redemptive work.
Yeah.
It's him going to the cross, taking upon himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the context for him being the man of sorrows. It doesn't mean that every day of his life he was shrouded in sorrow. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, and I think it's verse 9, says that God, the Father, has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond all of his companions. I think his companions are the whole human race that he became part of in his incarnation. So that passage is actually saying Jesus is the happiest person who ever lived. Mm. And we see in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6 that the Greek word makarios is used to describe God. He is the happy God. It's translated the blessed God, and to us today, we don't think of blessed as meaning happy, but that's what it used to mean in the days when the King James was translated. The translators, unfortunately, I think, have stuck with that old word, but it's really the happy God. And he is a happy God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's happy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in total happiness from before the dawn of time. And think of this. We do see God unhappy with sin.
Yes.
In Scripture. But we have to remember that there was all eternity past before God created the world and before the fall, and then there will be eternity future beyond that where there will be no sin anymore and no death. And so the happiness of God that preceded creation and that will follow the final judgment, and there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, that God now has that same attribute of happiness. He didn't lose it. God's, you know, doesn't change, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Right.
So he still has happiness, even though he has selective unhappiness and wrath when it comes to sin.
Yeah, and when Jesus walked this earth, we read the common people heard him gladly.
Yes.
We know children were drawn to him.
Right.
We know sinners. He was called the friend of sinners. So clearly, that was there was that attraction, that joy, but the sorrow at the same time. And maybe one of the reasons that we don't understand happiness is we look for it in the wrong places, you know? We think, well, if I have this object, I'll be happier. If I have this promotion or whatever it might be. But in reality, I think, as the Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. When we get our spiritual priorities in place, it seems like happiness just is there. And you know, one interesting thing in your book, you cite the fact that in a survey from 2010, 4,500 American adults revealed, it was revealed that of them, those who volunteered on an average of 100 hours a year, 68% of them reported they were physically healthier, 73% said it lowered their stress, 89% said it has improved their sense of well-being. So this is interesting to me. People that are thinking of others and are serving others are happier than people who are thinking primarily of themselves and wanting to serve only themselves.
Absolutely. And to read secular books, in my research when I was writing the happiness book, I read not just Christian books, but secular books. And sometimes they would say, surprisingly, studies have shown that you're more fulfilled when you serve other people. Well, that shouldn't surprise us when we've got God's word that God has called to serve and give us satisfaction. And surprisingly, people are happy when they give generously to other people. And Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that same Greek word makarios, translated blessed. It's more happy-making to give than to receive.
Yes. You've written another book called The Treasure Principle. In fact, last time we had dinner together, you mentioned the fact that we've talked about happiness, your book on happiness, heaven, if God is good. But we've never really dealt with this book. And this is a fantastic little book. And by the way, this little book I'm holding right here, we want to give one of these to you, to a one per family. As you leave today, you'll see these books available. And if you would like to take it and read it, it's our gift. The only thing I ask is if you take one, commit yourself to read it. And if you'll do that, you're welcome to one as you leave. And the reason I want you to have this book is because this book can literally change your whole view on life and certainly on the topic of giving. And it's called, Randy, The Treasure Principle. What is the treasure principle?
First of all, I want to clarify, this book will not be available for you at the door. The treasure principle is based on Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven." And there, moth and dust do not destroy, thieves don't break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what he's saying here is what the book of Ecclesiastes recognizes. You can't take it with you. And that's a saying that a lot of people have used. You can't take it with you. But Jesus says, no, you can't take it with you, but I've got a paradigm shifting concept. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Take the treasures that you might be tempted to just lay up for yourself here on earth, and instead invest them in God's work. Give generously to God's kingdom, to further his kingdom, to help the poor and the needy, to evangelize, to reach the lost, to translate the Bible, to give to your local church that preaches the gospel and disciples and mentors and cares for the family of God and reaches the world, and then you will have treasure, eternal treasure, that will never fade away in heaven awaiting you, so that when you go to heaven, your reward will be there.
Do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going.
Exactly.
That's right.
Exactly.
And I read that in your book. And that's a good
that's
statement.
A quote from Ron Blue. Yeah,
that's a good quote. But, you know, when we talk about this subject, I think sometimes there's a tension among some. I think it was Martin Luther who said there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the mind, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook. We could update it to the wallet or whatever. And, you know, we instinctively say, no, wait a second, that's mine, you know, that's my money. I mean, it's almost as though we'll let Christ rule over everything except this one area. But you write, God sees our faith and finances as inseparable. Elaborate on that.
Well, often in Scripture, you get people portrayed in such a way that you see that their attitude and actions concerning money and possessions depicts the true nature of what's going on in their heart. Zacchaeus, okay, wow. Zacchaeus says, okay, I'm going to give away half of all that I have to the poor, and then I'm going to pay back four times over all those I've cheated. And he was a tax collector, and he cheated a lot of people. Yeah. Okay, so now Jesus says, truly I say to you, today salvation has come to this house. Now, does that mean that Zacchaeus earned his salvation by giving away half of what he had? Of course not. But it does mean he demonstrated his spiritual transformation by his attitudes and actions being transformed related to money and possessions. And there are countless other examples of that. I mean, if you look at, for instance, the poor widow of Mark 12, compare her to the rich fool of Luke 12, and you see people whose hearts, whose spiritual condition is clearly manifested by the way they dealt with money.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned rewards. You know, some people say, well, I'm not into rewards. I just want to worship Jesus. But the Bible actually talks about rewards. And in fact, over in Philippians 4:17, Paul writes to the church of Philippi and says, it's not that I'm looking for a gift. I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. So when we invest in the kingdom, when we give to the work of the Lord, Paul is saying it'll be credited to our account. And there's other passages, of course, that tell us there are rewards given in heaven. Tell us about those rewards and why it's something we should actually desire as Christians.
Well, the first thing we have to do is distinguish between salvation and rewards. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2. That not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So then what we often do is we say, because we're not saved by works, we're automatically suspicious of works, and God hates our works. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, and there's scripture that says that. But then the thing is, I stopped quoting. Let's go on to verse 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, all that. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose?
Good works.
To do good works.
That's right.
God values, God treasures our good works. Our good works are precious to him when they're not done to earn salvation, which is impossible anyway, but rather they come out of the reality of our salvation. And then God says, now those good works, I will reward those. I won't reward them with salvation. You're already saved in order to be doing these good works, but I will reward you. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. You go, what? Store up for yourselves? We will actually benefit. We're suspicious of what we'll benefit from. But in fact, it's God who calls us and says, I want to give you rewards. So when somebody tells me, oh, I don't really care about rewards. I don't care about, and they think they're taking the spiritual high ground. But Paul says, I seek after the prize.
Yes.
And furthermore, the point is not whether or not you or I care about rewards. God cares about rewards. And since God cares about them and wants to give them to us, we should care about them.
You know, let's talk about the topic of tithing. This is, I saw a bumper sticker that said, tithe if you love Jesus, anyone can honk, right? So, but you know, when you mention this topic, some people say, no, I don't believe in tithing. Tithing's only in the Old Testament, and I'm a New Testament believer, and therefore I'm not under any obligation to tithe, okay? And then somehow they get to this conclusion, so I don't give anything. Wow, how did you get there? You know, when I was a little kid, I was learning to ride a bike, and it had training wheels on it. And one day my father, Oscar Laurie, who adopted me, said, Greg, you need to learn how to ride without training wheels. So he took them off, and he was pushing me along, holding me stable. And I'm riding, go, Dad, look, I'm doing it. I don't have training wheels. You're doing great, son. Dad, look, I'm doing it without training wheels. Dad. I looked, and he was way back there. He had let go of me. And I was riding without him, but when I knew he was not there, I freaked out and I crashed. Okay, so, and that's why I have training wheels on my motorcycle today, because they look weird. I do admit they don't look cool, but they stabilize. No, I'm kidding. But so the point is that, so training wheels are okay for a time, but you got to move beyond them. And I bring this up because in your book, The Treasure Principle, you write this, quote, tithing isn't the ceiling of giving, it's the floor. It's not the finish line of giving, it's just the starting blocks. Tithes can be the training wheels to launch us into the mindset, skills, and habits of grace giving. So instead of saying, oh, we don't need to tithe, you start there and move forward. Kind of address the idea of Old Testament versus New Testament views on giving.
It's true that we are not under the law, but it's not true that the law has no value.
Mm-hmm.
The law was given for a purpose. It came from God. And I think one of the things God did with, for instance, the Sabbath day was to teach us the principle of weekly rest, setting apart a day. You know, well, we're not under the law. We don't have to keep the Sabbath and all the details of it. But does that mean it's not a good idea to have a day of rest, a day of reflection, a day of special worship given over to the Lord? No, it actually is still a good idea, even though we're not under the law. Likewise, tithing as a starting place, and that's all it was in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There were the tithes, but there were also special offerings. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the special offerings that Israel participated in.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, in Malachi chapter 3, where it says, you ask, will a man rob God, Malachi 3:8, and God says, yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? And God's answer is in tithes and offerings. He says, you're under the curse because you are robbing me. All right, well, they're withholding the tithes. That's part of their robbery. But he says, you're also withholding your free will offerings. Well, when somebody says to me, I only believe in free will offerings in the New Testament. And I go, okay, fine. How are you doing with your free will offerings? Well, they're free will. So it doesn't matter. My free will, you know, God loves a cheerful giver, and I don't feel very cheerful about giving, so I don't give. God loves an obedient giver too. I mean, yes. God loves a cheerful reader of his word. But does that mean you should only read his word when you're feeling cheerful?
Good point.
I mean, God loves a cheerful church attender. But there are times where come to church even if you're not feeling cheerful. And guess what? You may leave feeling cheerful. So if you're not a giver, give to become a cheerful giver.
Yeah, there you go.
But don't wait until you feel cheerful to give. And I think what we've got to do is to say, look, if I haven't been giving and God started his Old Testament people, Israel, with the tithe, there's just the minimum thing required of the poorest person. How about I start there? Even living in the wealthiest culture in human history, could I start at the level where the poorest Israelites started, even considering that I have the Spirit of the living God in me and I have seen the death and resurrection of Jesus? It seems to me the standard should be higher for us, not lower.
That's right. And then there's that promise attached to Malachi where God says, so bring your tithes into the storehouse. There'll be enough food in my temple. Listen to this. And if you do, says the Lord, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so you won't have room enough to receive it. And then he says, put me to the test. That's one translation. Prove me now. Hear what says the Lord. I think that's King James, but Living Translation. Put me to the test. In other words, God's saying, put me to the test on this. You know, you start giving, I will bless you. Well, so we're talking about the afterlife and the importance of thinking about it in this life. But Jesus told an interesting story about a guy that pretty much had it all in Luke 12. He had very successful. He had so much stuff, he didn't have enough buildings to put all his stuff in. So he built bigger buildings and more barns for more stuff. And then he actually says to himself, now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I find it interesting that's verbiage we still use today. We'll even say to another person, hey man, take it easy. And we'll even say some, eat, drink, and be merry. But then Jesus said, but God said to him, you fool, this very night you will die. Then who will get everything you work for? Now Christ concludes, so a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. You know, there could be somebody here right now, Randy, that has a lot of money in the bank. They have a lot of possessions. And the Bible doesn't condemn that. But they don't have any riches in heaven. They're not rich in their relationship with God. We're going to leave everything one day. As you know, you've pointed out, and I've said it as well, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. We leave it all.
That's right.
So how can a person know that they will get to heaven and be sure that when they die, they're ready to meet God?
The only way on a biblical basis we can know that we will get to heaven is if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Definite article, not a way, a truth, and a life. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Only by trusting in Jesus Christ, his work of substitutionary atonement done for us on the cross.
What does that mean, substitutionary atonement?
That he died in our place to atone for our sin. Sometimes it's called penal substitution, that the wrath of God fell upon him for our sins. That's what Isaiah 53 and numbers of other passages say. Scripture says he has made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way then, that, and that's the certain way, that when we die, we go into the presence of God. He embraces us. He welcomes us because he doesn't see any sin that we've committed. That's all been paid for. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and by the merit of Jesus Christ alone, accepts us into heaven.
That's right. You know, and Jesus, that's worth clapping for. That's right. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all the sin of the world upon himself. Let's personalize it. He took all of your sin, all of my sin, all of our sin. He died in our place. As I've said before, he came to pay a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And he satisfied the righteous demands of his Father. And this is why Christ is the only way to the Father. Because no guru, no prophet, no teacher, or any other religious figure has ever been fully God and fully man. And none of them have ever died in our place. Christ did that for us. And he rose again from the dead. And listen to this. He stands at the door of each of our lives and he knocks. And he says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. How does one know that they'll go to heaven when they die? They have to, number one, admit they're a sinner. Everyone has sinned and broken God's commandments. We've fallen short of his standards. Number two, we need to recognize Christ died on the cross for us. He didn't just die there without a purpose. He died there for our sin. As Paul said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Thirdly, we need to turn from our sin, or to put it biblically, we need to repent. The word repent means to change your direction. Hang a bat turn, right? Remember that old TV show, Batman? Bat turn means turn completely around. So you go in the other direction and you start walking toward God instead of away from him. And then receiving Christ into your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's having Christ live in you, not just saying, well, I'm going to live now by the standards of the Bible and try to be a good person. No, you'll just mess up. You need help. You need Christ living in you. And that can happen for you right now. You say, how? Through prayer. And so I would like to close with a prayer. And I would like to ask you, if you're not sure if your sin is forgiven, if you're not certain that you'll go to heaven when you die, and you want to be certain, if you want to find the happiness we've been talking about today and much more, then you need to pray this prayer with me. And you can walk out of Harvest today knowing your life is right with God, and knowing that you'll go to heaven when you die. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for every person that is here and those that are watching and listening. And I pray now that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their need for Jesus. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you want Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know with certainty that you will go to heaven when you die, if you want to find this happiness we've been talking about, just pray this prayer after me. Just pray this simple prayer. Pray this: Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but I know you are the Savior who died in my place and rose again from the dead. Now, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. I repent of my sin, and I choose to follow you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. Amen.